And I have the other young ones tonight. Turn the scriptures this evening to the book of Psalms, and we will get caught up on some of these, starting with Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Through the Bible, calendar is arranged chronologically for the most part. The Psalms, though, are interspersed throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, and starting really as early as I think it was Exodus or Leviticus, we had a psalm, the Psalm of Moses we had pretty early in our Through the Bible calendar. And we will continue to have psalms into October. We continue to have psalms up until the book of Nehemiah, which is virtually the end of the Old Testament. And they are interspersed, in some cases chronologically, centered upon the time in which they were written. But in other cases, they are dispersed throughout our reading more topically. And that is the case, I think, with these ones that we have seen here recently through 2 Kings, through Jeremiah, and now here this evening as we get into the Psalms that are interspersed throughout the reading of 2 Chronicles. And so the ones that we look at, particularly the ones of Asaph, of course, precede the time of Jehoshaphat by years, and yet topically they do apply, and I understand for the most part, as we've come to each psalm, I have understood why the author of our calendar has placed these psalms in the location that he has placed them. It has been very easy to observe, I think, in every case. So we'll be looking at some of the psalms here tonight, starting with Psalm 82, which is on page 1 of our study guide. Let's pause for prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in this opportunity that we have at this hour. Father, we didn't expect to be here tonight. We were anticipating that you would send your son for us at some point this afternoon. But Father, in your wisdom, you chose not to do so. And so, Father, we have one more opportunity to assemble in his name and to receive instruction. And Father, we want to redeem this opportunity for the glory of Jesus Christ. As we do expect that he will return this evening, Father, we want to make full redemption of this time. We want to show a return for the talent that you've bestowed upon us. Father, we want to glorify Christ with every thought, word, and deed. And so we ask that we would do so through the teaching of your word here this evening. Take hold of these psalms, take hold of these passages tonight that were written thousands of years ago, and bring them to life for daily application for ourselves today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get started with Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. All right, 8 short verses. It's a pretty short psalm, and yet there is depth of truth in this psalm that goes deeper than you might imagine. We could probably spend a month or longer on Psalm 82 alone with all of the angelic implications that this passage communicates. We would have to tie it in with the Genesis 6 passage, the Job 38 passage. We'd have to tie it into the gospel record where Christ quotes this verse. We'll see that here this evening briefly. But as far as an exhaustive verse-by-verse exegesis, of course, that's not a purpose in our survey class here this year. First of all, we observe that Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph. He has 11 hymns in the book of Psalms, including Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. Actually, that's a full dozen of the psalms that belong to Asaph. This particular psalm, though, centers on godly judicial functions. What does it mean to have godly courts? What does it mean to have godly judges? And this is particularly important, particularly because, as we saw this morning, Jehoshaphat involved himself with reforming the legal system. We saw this morning in 2 Chronicles how he instituted a fair system of judges, judges that understood that they were the stewards of God's program. They knew that they were not the authority, they were God's representatives. And that was designed to humble them and to seek God's justice and to execute it appropriately. And so this psalm, of course, is very appropriate, and it's quite easy to understand that this would be a part of God's word that would be near to Jehoshaphat. Keep in mind that in this particular period of Judah's history, for the most part, the law is missing, if you will recall. For the most part, until Hezekiah finds it, or until good King Joash finds it, that scroll, the law itself is not in wide circulation, and basically the extent of their scriptures are the Psalms of David. They are the Proverbs of Solomon. Those are the writings that they deal with. The writing prophets that have started to minister at this point, such as Isaiah, would be writing. But at this point, though, we've yet to get to Isaiah, we've yet to get to Hezekiah. As far as Jehoshaphat has to work with, it's likely that it's these Psalms here that are motivating him to walk humbly before the Lord. He's becoming a type of David, an imitator of David, and of course that's going to come about through reading the Psalms. So Psalm 82 deals with godly judicial functions. The principle is clear that human judges are representatives of the Lord's judicial sovereignty. God is the one that maintains sovereignty. He does not vacate his office. He does not empty himself of all sovereignty simply because he designates or delegates particular authority to particular people. He still maintains the absolute sovereignty over those to whom he has delegated responsibilities. Quite clearly, God has delegated responsibilities here in this church. He's delegated responsibilities to myself as the pastor. He's delegated responsibilities to the deacons. He's delegated responsibilities to all the husbands and men and fathers of this congregation, to the parents of this congregation. There's certainly extensive delegated authority, but that doesn't mean that he has abandoned his own sovereignty. He still has the sovereignty over this local church as he has over all creation. And so when he takes his stand, that is the occasion in which he himself has to overrule the unjust judgments that occur. That he himself judges in the midst of the rulers. That when they judge accurately, he will vindicate their judgments. But when they judge inappropriately, he will condemn them for those judgments. That was essentially the entire book of Joel, the entire book of Amos. As they were taking that northern kingdom to task for the perversion of their judicial system. They weren't looking out for the needy. Look at the purpose of courts here. They are supposed to be looking towards those who need help, vindicating the weak and the fatherless. See, what happens, though, is when you have evil people that get control of the courts and you have the demented thinking that goes behind that, they use the legal system to prey on the people. They use the courts and lawsuits and legal power to steal from the little guy. And who's going to fight them? Who's going to take them to court? Because they are the courts. And that's entirely the social injustice that Amos dealt with and that the psalmist here is warning about. How long will you judge unjustly? Ultimately speaking, who settles that? Does the unjust judge finally one day decide, well, that's enough, I'll go back to judging justly again? No, it's God's discipline that decides that. It's God's discipline that says, all right, that is it. You are cut off. You are destroyed. And so the how long question is really a warning. How long is it going to be? In other words, how patient do you think the Lord is? How long are you going to continue to pervert justice? And how long do you think He's going to tolerate that? Because remember, perversion of justice, just like any other attribute of God, is a direct attack and direct insult of His very nature. That's why lies are so evil, because they are the antithesis of God as truth. That's why murder is so heinous, because it's the antithesis of God as life and the life that He provides. Anything that stands as the antithesis of God's nature comes under immediate divine judgment. Secondly, we observe here, human judges, I read that, human judges are representatives of the Lord's judicial sovereignty. We have Psalm 82, verses 1 and 2, but the New Testament verse that really spells this out is the passage in Romans 13. And I hope we're familiar with that. Romans chapter 13. It is a passage that gets misapplied by folks in two different directions. And I hope we can accurately understand it for our own application. Romans 13. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And that's the statement. Realizing, of course, when Paul was writing Romans, the governing authorities over him were some of the most pagan Roman empires in history. So we can't, we don't have an excuse to say, well, we only have to obey the godly ones. We only have to obey the ones that are supporting our rights. No, even the ones that are afflicting us, even the ones that are taking away our rights, even the ones that are throwing Christians to the lions, qualify. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is how we learn the principles of submission. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. See, we don't have the president we have because of the will of the people, because of the ballot box, because of intervention by the Supreme Court, which is what the liberals try to say, that it was the Supreme Court that put him in office. No. It was God the Father who put him in office for his purpose. And Daniel chapter 4 spells that out. He installs kings and he removes kings, and that's for his purpose. And so if we're blessed with a godly leader, God did that for our blessing. But if we are under a pagan, heathen, godless leader, God did that too. And it's in his sovereignty that he designed that. And that is for divine discipline upon a nation. That is for the undeserved suffering of believers within that nation. That is entirely his privilege to do so. When a nation goes evil, it's quite common as a practice of under Leviticus chapter 26 and other passages, God will give us the leader we deserve. But when we humble ourselves and we seek his will, God will give us the leader we don't deserve. He'll grace us out with a godly man and bless this nation. And that's just simply a principle. So, no authority exists except from God, and those which exist are established by God. This was the message that Daniel was trying to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar. We'll be in Daniel here in a couple of weeks. And Nebuchadnezzar was very prideful because of his might, because of his kingdom. And Daniel was trying to say, wait a minute, don't get prideful over that. You're here because he put you here. In some cases, he puts the most despicable person he can find in the authority of a nation. So don't get prideful over that. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, of course, this is again a principle, a general rule to follow, that we are commanded to obey the authorities that are over us. Now, obviously, a passage like this has to be brought into context with other passages, such as in Acts, such as in the Gospels, where Christ tells us to do two things. He tells us to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to render unto God that which is God's. And there are going to be occasions when Caesar and God are going to come into conflict. This passage doesn't address that conflict. This passage simply addresses our role in society and says, in society we are to obey the rulers and the authorities that are over us. Clearly, though, when we take this passage and we bring it into the other passages, we realize that there comes a time that we have to choose. Are we going to obey God? Or are we going to obey man? But hopefully, if the Lord blesses us, then we won't be placed in those either-or circumstances anytime soon. When you're in those either-or circumstances, that shows you how far down that nation is on that path to national divine destruction. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You know, if you make it a constant habit to drive 54 and a 55, then you're not going to be panicking when you see the police officer on the side of the road. Your foot won't be jerking towards that brake, because with a clear conscience, you know that you are continuously and constantly driving 54 and a 55, and you have no fear of that. See, everyone else, though, that's habitually going 65, 70, 75, what have you, they see that vehicle parked there, and then the conscience remembers, oh yes. And so we have that fear. But the real issue comes in verse 4. It is a minister of God. It is a minister of God. Now, I'm going to have to look that up. I meant to look up that word for minister. There's a part of me that wants to say it's the same term that's used of deacons, but I'm going to have to double-check that. I want to go out on a limb here tonight, and I don't have my Greek text with me in the pulpit. But it is a minister, that is a servant, someone that is a representative, a minister of God to you for good. That is the nature of all human authority. It's the nature of our judges, our legislatures, our presidents, our rulers, as a representative of God, because God is the ultimate authority. And so we want to realize that. Judges want to realize that. Humble judges that are oriented to the Word of God will understand that. And their rulings will reflect that humility and will reflect their place in the divine order of things. Of course, pagan judges have no such perspective. They think that they are God. They think that their rulings are divine decrees themselves, and that pride and that arrogance goes to their head. Now, why is this so important? Proper judicial function in the human realm, represented in verses 3 and 4, is important because of judicial observation in the angelic realm. We need to start realizing that everything we do is observed by the angelic realm. Our judicial function should be godly and appropriate according to his standard, because it's being observed in the angelic realm. Now, as it says in verses 3 and 4, vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. This is proper judicial function. And if we make our rulings consistent with God's word, then we will be blessed, and that will be observed by those who used to have judicial function and those who have been removed from their judicial function due to their own failure. And I'm speaking about the angelic realm. They are referred to here in the phrase, "You are gods," in verses 5 through 8. Those who do not know or do not understand, they walk about in darkness. These are the fallen angels that at one time walked in the light. At one time, such as Satan, had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. But he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor, and he sinned. They walk about now in darkness. Any light that Satan might dwell in is simply a disguise, as he disguises himself as an angel of light. He is presently in realms of darkness. He's called the Prince of Darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. As a consequence of the angelic rebellion, of course, the created earth at that time was shaken. The reference there, I said, "You are gods," is in, and "sons of the Most High," is reference to the angelic realm as well, where all throughout the Old Testament they are called sons of God. In Genesis 6, and Job 1 and 2, and Job 38, and elsewhere, they are called sons of God in particular Psalms as well. Here they are being addressed. "Nevertheless, you will die like men." In other words, they're going to be cast into hell and ultimately the lake of fire for all eternity. They're going to share the same fate as those lower puny creatures they despise so much, the human race. And they are going to spend eternity with them in the lake of fire. Now, there are other passages that refer to this, and I want to just spotlight this very quickly here tonight, starting in Daniel chapter 4, realizing that the angelic court for the elect angels is still in session. They are watching in a positive manner. But even the fallen angels are observing, and of course they're observing in order to look for snares. They're observing in order to look for areas that they can trip us up. But Daniel chapter 4, there's three verses in that passage that make reference to the angelic watchers. And this is their entire function and purpose. When you classify angels and you break down cherubim, seraphim, guardian angels, archangels, other kinds of angels, living creatures, there's a variety of phrases for angels. I believe watchers needs to be an independent collection, an independent classification of angelic beings. I've yet to see that in an extensive angelology, and yet I believe it belongs there. And someday when we do an exhaustive angelology study, I believe that's going to be a part of it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and no one's able to interpret it for him, but in the process of that dream, these angels come and pronounce him guilty and order for this tree to be chopped down. And the verses you see in your notes are really the kind of the key verses. They don't hit the entire context of the passage, but verse 13, verse 17, and verse 23 all refer to these people. He says, in verse 13, I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher. Really, the word angelic isn't in there. It's simply a watcher, but it's understood to be angelic. A holy one descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches." Now, he's issuing a decree from God's judicial court, and that's the role of these angelic watchers. Verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. There it is. Don't get prideful, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the lowliest of men that God made king, so don't get prideful over this. But we have these angelic watchers. They are involved in judicial function. They hand down the sentence from God's court, and they are observing the proceedings that go on in the human realm. Also, verse 23 has a similar reference as Daniel's giving the explanation of the dream. He says, "In that the king saw a watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field,' etc., etc., etc. This is the interpretation, O king," verse 24, "and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." We've taught, in fact, you can get the notes on Daniel chapter 4. We've got some extensive notes on it. But these are angels that are involved in judicial function, and they watch what goes on earth, and they pass down the divine decrees that come from God's judicial court. Angels are also involved in observing church age believers. Lest you think this was only occurring back in Daniel's day and it's all old-fashioned, it has nothing to do with modern times. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and you'll realize that this applies to us today. This applies to us today. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. the blessings, when you compare what had been before in the Jewish age compared to what we have now in the church age, there's no comparison. What happens now in the church age? Verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. That is, you and I, the church universal, every born-again believer from Pentecost to rapture. And you and I here in this local church are a part of the church. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Do you realize that? You're a witness. You're on display. You're on the witness stand. Your life is evidence being submitted in the court of heaven. Might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Context of Ephesians, that's angelic. That's Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, principalities and powers. And so we are on display. We are the witness, the evidence, the testimony to God's wisdom manifest for the angelic watchers to behold. Likewise, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 highlights this. We have the body of truth in the church age. We have the mind of Christ. We have the resources of the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us that we might know the deep things of God. You realize that? Angels do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them that they might know the deep things of God. They've been around a long time. They know a lot of things, but they don't know the deep things of God. They don't have the mind of Christ. You and I do. And it says, with reference to the Old Testament prophets who were trying to figure out the church age material, they weren't allowed to do so, of course. That was kept as a mystery. It says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, church age believers. This is the most unique age in all of God's plan and program. But you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They're observing, they're watching, they're eager to see what's going to happen next. They're eager to see how the Lamb is going to be glorified. And these things ought to keep us humble when you realize that your life is on display. It's not just God who's going to hand down judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, but the angels are watching on a daily basis. They're bearing witness to His grace in your life as these things play themselves out. So proper judicial function in the human realm is important because of judicial observation in the angelic realm. There's one more reference, and I thought about throwing it in there, and my mind got scattered onto other things. It's a 1 Corinthians passage. Maybe I'll let that go for tonight. But it deals with modesty, and it deals with women, and it deals with issues there, and angels are mentioned. Angels are mentioned in the context of how women adorn themselves, and how godly women will adorn themselves in the function of the local church and in respect towards their own husband. So stay tuned for that. It'll be a passage we'll have to deal with when we get into 1 Corinthians. Alright, returning back now to wrap up Psalm 82. You are God's is the declaration of judicial authority by God the Father to the sons of God, that is the angels, that fell into darkness and failed in their judicial responsibilities. If you're a faithless judge, you will be removed, just like the angels were removed. And Christ referred to this in John chapter 10. In fact, that's an interesting passage. I think Christ is pretty well just fed up to hear with the attacks of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they kept asking Him all these questions, and they kept trying to trap Him on all these things. So He finally hit them with a question and said, well, what do you think about this? And they had no answer. And so He left them without any answer, and then He said, all right, well then see you. Have a nice day. And it's a wonderful passage there in John chapter 10. But He quotes Psalm 82. He is very familiar with this passage and the requirements that we have appropriate judicial function as reflections of God's judicial function in this world. Alright, I'll let you track that down on your own. Let's turn over now to Psalm 83. Page 2 of your study guide, Psalm 83. It's another Psalm of Asaph. It's included in there in that section of Psalm 73 to 83. It's the final of the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph, by the way, was a contemporary of David. We did the study on that. He was a Levite. He was a prophet musician that led the worship service when Solomon built the temple. Psalm 83, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. Remember, Jehoshaphat had to face an invasion. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites were invading, and they had financial backing from elsewhere, from beyond the river. The Assyrians were funding them. The Philistines were also participating. He understood who the active agents were, and he even understood who the behind-the-scenes people were that were funding that invasion. And we looked at that this morning. We saw how Jehoshaphat led a national prayer meeting. The first thing he said was, we need a prayer meeting. He said he didn't assemble his Joint Chiefs of Staff. He didn't assemble his National Security Council. He said, we need a prayer meeting. We need to give this to the Lord. And we saw that this morning, and what a tremendous example that was. So here's a psalm that reflects circumstances similar to that. There are conspiracies underway. There are those who are planning to bring down the kingdom. And Asaph understood that, and he's singing the Lord's praise and calling the Lord to action here in Psalm 83. O God, do not remain quiet. You realize that's an imperative, that's an order. Do you tell God what to do when you pray? Do you order God around? Lest you think that's inappropriate, you have an example of it right here, and I can find hundreds of those examples throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, issuing commands to God the Father through prayer, and that takes intimacy. That takes a whole lot of intimacy to understand what God's will is and to issue those kind of commands. We've mentioned that before. We'll have more teaching on that coming up. Do not be silent, O God. Do not be still. Telling God what to do, telling Him what not to do. Telling Him what's going on. Verse 3, they make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. They're still trying that today. That's still the Palestinian charter. They want to drive the Jews into the sea. Still a part of the Palestinian charter. That the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant. You know, it's fascinating. There's nothing that unites the pagan world more than their hatred for Jesus Christ. You realize that? Muslims and Hindus hate each other to death until it comes to something they can agree upon in their hatred for Christianity. It's fascinating to watch these things unfold. Tribulation is going to have warfare all over the place. They're going to hate each other. They're going to be attacking Antichrist. All these things are going to smithereens until the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens. The star appears and they know He's coming. And then all the nations unite and they stand to face against the Lord at Armageddon. The one thing that will unite the hatred of this fallen world system. So let's wipe them out so they'll be remembered no more. They have one mind on this. Verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Syria has also joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. And that's what we had this morning. Jehoshaphat faced an invasion by the children of Lot, by Ammon and by Moab, and they were funded by some other groups. And so this passage here is very descriptive of what Jehoshaphat had to face. He says, deal with them as with Midian. As with Sisera and Jabin and the torrent of Kishon. See, Asaph knew his Bible. Asaph understood his Bible class. This is not just history, this is Bible class. If you understand past completed victories, you understand past completed answers to prayer, you can claim those as encouragements for future answers to prayer. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Remember Oreb and Zeb? Back in our Judges days, when we were looking at the book of Judges, we had Oreb and Zeb. And all their princes like Zeb and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. And remember, we want to put this in context. The imprecatory prayers, you and I are not authorized to pray imprecatory prayers. You and I are not authorized to pray for the destruction of our enemies. We're to pray for the salvation of our enemies. We are not a theocracy. We are not a kingdom of God's chosen people in the midst of hostile nations. That was Israel in the Old Testament. You and I are a body of believers in Christ, and we pray for our enemies, and we seek their salvation. Verse 17, let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. All right, you've got notes here on page 2, thoughts and notes on chapter 83, the Psalm of Asaph, which centers on the danger of approaching enemies. The prophet Asaph is able to identify the obvious agents of aggression, that's the sons of Lot, but he's also able to identify the behind-the-scenes conspirators who are supporting them. It is a conspiracy. And some conspiracies are better than others, of course. A conspiracy is only so good until somebody decides to break it. You know, and obviously the smaller the conspiracy, the easier it is to keep people all in line and to keep someone from ratting and spilling the beans. But conspiracies are ultimately impossible to maintain when the omniscient God knows everything that's going on. And He clues in His prophets to what's going on, and He chooses to make these conspiracies known through His prophets to His people. They've got the greatest military intelligence agency in the history of the world, because they got the omniscient God tipping off the prophets as far as what's going on. And it would drive them crazy. Some of the pagan kings, the king of Syria, for example, was convinced that David had an agent in his court. You want to know which one of you is telling David what's going on here? and just the fact that David's a prophet king and that he has prophets that serve him, and there's no surprise there for you and I that understand the Scriptures. Thirdly, the prophet Asaph recalls the Lord's faithfulness in the past, and he knows that the Lord will deliver Judah in the present conflict. See, that's the problem. Let me tell you, if you have a consistent daily prayer life, and you are consistently and daily praying, and you're identifying needs, and you're thanking Him as those things occur, then you have in your mind already a library of past completed prayers. You already have in your mind the understanding that He answered this prayer, this prayer, this prayer. It's a daily occurrence. He's answering prayer daily, and you have a relationship with that. You understand it daily, and so you have that to rely upon to say, I know you're accustomed to answering prayers, now here's some more. Okay? But see, the problem is that most believers don't have a consistent daily prayer life. They have no prayer life whatsoever until things get tough. And then all of a sudden they want to develop a prayer life in a hurry, like a crash program. See? Like someone that has never runs in their life decides all of a sudden one day, well, gee, I'm going to go run a marathon. Well, how well is he going to do there? But somebody that runs every day, that's accustomed to running every day, whose body is conditioned to run every day, they run 3 miles, 6 miles, 8 miles, however much they run every day, they get built up to that point of time, so when the crisis does hit and they do have to run a marathon, they're prepared for it. And that's the nature of our prayer life, and sadly, so many believers' prayer life is not geared to be able to claim past completed prayers, past answers to prayer. Can you tonight name the last 10 answers to prayer the Father's provided you in the past month? See, are you that in tune with a daily prayer life? Well, Asaph was, and that's reflected here. He's able to quote God's past faithfulness, and he's able to look forward with confidence. He knows that the Lord will deliver them in their present conflict. So that's Psalm 83. Turn back to Psalm 47. We'll take a look at 47 and 48. They're pretty short. 47 and 48. Forty-seven is 9 verses long, and 48 is 14 verses long. Pretty short. For the choir director, a psalm on the sons of Korah. All right, I've asked this before. It's not a trick question. How many people are in a choir? This is designed for corporate worship. This is designed for a body of believers to sing together under the leadership of the choir director. A psalm of the sons of Korah. What a testimony of grace. I mentioned that this morning, too. Korah led a rebellion. Korah was swallowed alive by the earth. And yet certain of his sons stood aside. When Moses said, stand back, some of Korah's own sons stood back because they feared the Lord. And they chose to identify with the Lord, and they chose to disassociate themselves from Korah. And so when Korah was destroyed, his righteous sons endured, and they became a remarkable chorus through the history of the Old Testament. And they are the authors of this hymn. Oh, clap your hands, all people, shout to God with a voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us, Israel speaking, and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom He loves. There is, again, sovereignty, and this is a reason for celebration. This is a reason for rejoicing. It's not a reason to be gloomy and saying, oh, well, the world's going to you-know-where, and it's just getting worse and worse, and what's going to happen next, and getting all depressed and gloomy and negative about everything. Being a negative Nelly, like my old first sergeant would say. No, this is rejoice. This is shout. Shout with a voice of joy. Do we rejoice always? You realize as ugly as this world gets, God is still in control. That's a reason to rejoice. As ugly as this world gets, we've got to be that much closer to the return of Christ. Should be a reason to rejoice. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and I think we need to do some more work on the fear of the Lord so we can maintain our fear of the Lord. God, it says in verse 5, has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. God is in control. Jesus Christ controls history because according to the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted unto God the Son by God the Father, and so we understand that Jesus Christ presently controls history. But this psalm reflects that, the sovereignty that God maintains. Psalm 47 is a psalm of the sons of Korah. So is Psalm 48, by the way, which we'll be looking at next. You see the listing of the psalms of the sons of Korah there, 42, 44 through 49, 84, 85, 87, and 88. Psalm 47 is a call to worship for all the Gentiles to praise the God of Abraham who provides every victory for His chosen nation. I believe this is going to be the song of coronation when the Gentiles assemble at the sheep and goat judgment. This is going to be the coronation song for the Gentile believers to sing His praises when He is enthroned, when they realize that their blessings come through Abraham, like God said in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. At the second advent of Jesus Christ, all the Gentiles will be gathered together to face His judicial throne in Jerusalem. And this is the hymn they're going to sing. I'm convinced of that. This is the hymn they're going to sing. The hymn of Gentile praise for how glorious the Lord is, how sovereign He is, and how every victory goes to the descendants of Abraham in Psalm 47, verse 9. All right, take us right over to Psalm 48, another psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Now, we're not there yet. This is millennial. This is when Jerusalem is going to be exalted above all the cities of the earth, Israel exalted above all the nations of the earth. This is where the ultimate worship is going to occur in the presence of the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And all the nations will come there on pilgrimage to worship, to offer their sacrifice of praise, to submit to His authority, and to enjoy the light of His presence. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. You ever notice how the fallen world system imitates this in a variety of ways? I mean, false religions have their own pilgrimages, have their own, Mecca that you've got to go to if you're a Muslim, or other pilgrimages that you have to make, holy places that you have to observe. Cooperstown, of course, for true baseball fans. And you go and see the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown. At least once in your life, you got to go see it. Now I got to go back again. It's been a few years. Okay? There's some new people that have been enshrined. Notice they use the word enshrined. What does that word mean? It means it's a pantheon. It means it's a pagan idol. Okay? In any event, the ultimate pilgrimage is going to occur when Jesus Christ is residing in Jerusalem and His glory shines upon in the millennial temple, and nations will have the opportunity to be in the presence of divine glory. That's going to be an amazing thing. God in her palaces has made Himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. That sheep and goat judgment is in view here as well, with those that are cast into hell are going to be pleased actually to be there. You ever think about that? They're going to be pleased to depart from the terrible wrath of the Lord and His judgment. If you can think in such terms, it's an interesting thing to consider. Verse 9, we have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us. Until death, or He will guide us forever. It's an idiom there that's not translated very well. He will guide us forever. A millennial passage, a passage that needs to be studied at great length for some upcoming future millennial studies. A description of the glory of Zion and how the Gentile kings respond in fear to the appearance of such divine majesty. That's Psalm 48. Psalm 115. I'm gaining some good ground here tonight. Psalm 115. You're looking forward to the millennium? Looking forward to having Jesus Christ exalted and glorified? Looking forward to the day that His name's not used as a curse when someone hits their thumb with a hammer? Looking forward to ultimate righteousness? We won't need juries to try to sort out facts. And it's pathetic how even when we know the facts, the prosecutors are under such restrictions that certain evidence that should be there can't be admitted. We'll have omniscient judges to just simply say, "You're guilty." The omniscient judge, Jesus Christ, handing down His decree. What a blessing. I'm looking forward to that. Psalm 115. I'm looking forward to getting out of this fallen body. We'll be in resurrection bodies in the millennium. That's going to be the best part of all. Won't have to fiddle with putting contacts in my eyes anymore. Won't have to worry about this kidney condition. Won't have to worry about all the garbage going on there. I can skip my September 19th appointment. Won't that be great? See, that'll be really fun. Might end up skipping it anyway. All right, Psalm 115. It's a celebration of how awesome the Lord is and how He works for His own glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. If you start to think that He's doing something for you because you've deserved it, you got the wrong attitude. He's doing these things for you because He deserves it. He's doing these things for you because He is awesome and wonderful. He is providing a bride, spotless and blameless, exalted and glorified for His Son because His Son is worthy of the most glorious bride in the history of the universe. Therefore, you and I are going to benefit tremendously because of what the Father is doing to glorify His Son. So we should be thankful for it and realize that it's for His own glory, for His own name, for His own character that He does these things, not because we deserve it. Why should the nation say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. What a contrast. Israel was able to contrast their God with the God of Molech, the God of the Philistines, the God of Tyre, the God of everybody else. Theirs were all phony demons behind the idols. Israel had the one true God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's sovereignty. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have man-made gods. How about that? Isn't that something? Let me tell you something. Man-made anything is rotten. I don't care what it is. You name it. If it's man-made compared to God-made, it doesn't compete. You know, I loved Camp Parsons when I was in Boy Scouts. It had a natural lake. It was beautiful. You could swim in Hood Canal. You just had to watch out for the submarines out there doing their torpedo drills. But they were, you know, they were usually pretty good at putting the red flag up to warn the little Boy Scouts to get out of the water at those periods of time. But Fire Mountain was something else altogether. They had a man-made lake. Pretty pathetic if you want to know the truth about it. And couldn't compare. And so when we had a choice, we're going to go to this man-made thing, we're going to go to Hood Canal, what are we going to do? See, anything man-made is just that. It's man-made. It's flawed. And here are these idols, silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Pretty pathetic gods. You know, and you make this idol, and you pray to it, and you worship it, and you burn incense to it, and you do all these things to it. But you know, if that idol wants to move from your living room to your dining room, you know what? You got to move it. It's not going to move itself. What kind of God is it that you got to carry it around all the time? You got to move them from place to place. And this psalm addresses that. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. It goes on to describe the glories here. It's a celebration of how awesome the Lord is and how empty Gentile idolatry truly is. Absolutely empty. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage, and the passage is similar to this in Acts 19 and verse 26. It got him in a lot of trouble. Because when he attacked the idolatry of Ephesus, he attacked their financial center. They were making big bucks making these silver idols. And here comes Paul and his message pointing out how empty these idols were. That didn't go over very well at all with the business leaders in the community. The Ephesus Chamber of Commerce was not pleased whatsoever with Paul and his message and that whole crowd. You can read it all through that there in Acts 19:26 and see what happens. And then when he cast the demons out of that demon-possessed girl that was another source of their money, that really was the final straw. But this idolatrous worship is entirely demonic. I hope that through the course of these studies, we will be able to describe how not only is idolatry empty, I think we all can relate to that, but it is demonic. It is beyond empty. It is demonic. There is a demon behind every idol. And I think sometimes the fact that we have such modern times where we're modern Christians, we lose sight of what idolatry really is. And we think of idolatry strictly as bowing down to a totem pole. We think of savages that are dancing around a fire and cutting themselves and bowing to a totem pole. And we think about maybe Native Americans or Aborigines in Australia. We think about pygmies in Africa. We think that's our idea of what idolatry is all about. And America is the most idolatrous nation on the face of the earth today. We idolize all kinds of things. I mentioned sports a moment ago, and that's very accurate. The people that devote their thinking, their life over to sports and those pursuits. Entertainment becomes idolatrous. The pursuit of materialism becomes idolatrous. The almighty dollar. There are a whole lot of people shattered in this modern economy because their temple is Wall Street. Their God is the almighty dollar. Their God's letting them down here quite a bit lately. And so they're hurting in their idolatry. And it is all demonic. Take a look at those passages. I'm going to have to wrap this up here, but actually we got started a little bit late. We went long in the singing, so I don't mind taking a few more minutes, but we won't go too long here tonight, though. I keep threatening to get my 20 minutes back from last Thursday, but I guess I'll let that go for now. Revelation 9 and verse 20 and 1 Corinthians 10 verses 19 and 20, they're under point B there in your notes. Those are important verses. And maybe we'll just grab those here and call that a night. But Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. Which is really 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. Remember, the tribulation is going to wipe out most of the population of planet Earth. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. Now, how is worshiping demons defined here? And the idol of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, similar to the psalm we just looked at. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Demonism is behind all idolatry in the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 likewise communicates this. 1 Corinthians 10. And if it is not the worship of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God the Father, the only through Jesus Christ we come to God the Father, it is idolatry, it is demonic. Those who are not worshiping God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ are worshiping false gods, they are worshiping demons. 1 Corinthians chapter All right, verses 19 and 20. See, some of these believers were all worked up over eating meat sacrificed to idols and other things like that. And some believers say, well, big deal, the idol doesn't exist anyway. I'll go ahead and eat it and enjoy a good steak. But in reality, the idol does exist as far as the demonic power is concerned behind the idol. Verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? This goes right along with Jehoshaphat this morning in his alliance with Ahab. And it angered the Lord. He said, you are hating the Lord by helping those who hate the Lord. And we looked at that and the dangers that believers have when we associate ourselves with those who are not worshiping the Lord. There is no concord between light and darkness, no fellowship, no communion between Christ and Belial. And that flies in the face of the modern message, which says, you know, can't we all just get along and we got to be open-minded, we got to have tolerance and all these other things. That's the biblical message. And if you're going to be faithful to the truth of God's Word, then you're going to serve the Lord and Him only. And we will not be forming, we will not be unequally yoked with the devil worshippers of this world. So, you have that to look at, and you will wrap up the remainder of Psalm 115 in your daily reading. We'll come back on Tuesday night, unless the Lord comes back first. And Tuesday night, we will take you starting with 2 Chronicles 21, down through hopefully 27. We'll see if we get that far. And then Thursday night we'll be able to take you from Chronicles 28 to 32 and continue on in our daily reading. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for Your faithfulness. And I rejoice, Father, that You have laid out very clearly for us in Your Word what pleases You, what does not please You. You've laid out very clearly in Your Word on what basis we can approach Your holiness. And we realize, Father, that there is no righteousness we can produce ourselves that has any value in Your sight. Even the most righteous thing we can do in our flesh is as filthy rags in Your sight and has no value whatsoever. But Father, Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, gave Himself on the cross the sacrifice of infinite value, and because of His finished work, You are pleased to make us righteous. You are pleased to declare us to be justified, to usher us into Your presence with full reward. And Father, I thank You for such blessings. I thank You for such truth. And I pray that such a message might encourage us to greater humility, to greater service, to greater diligence. Father, knowing that so much was done for us, we can never repay it, and yet we are called upon to be an imitator of the very Savior who gave Himself in our place. So challenge us to live these things in obedience to Him and to His glory. Father, we want to be in prayer tonight for a local church across this country that's struggling at the moment. In fact, at this very hour, they're faced with a church meeting. The motion has been made to dismiss their pastor. And Father, in accordance with everything that we understand, that pastor is faithful to the truth of your word. And what they desire to do is get rid of him and bring a music guy in and have the music program and have the counseling and sacrifice the teaching. And so, Father, it is on the basis of that understanding that we pray in such a manner. We don't have all the facts, obviously. We have to give that to you. You have all the facts. If we're praying for anything incorrectly, we can be thankful that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for understanding. We're also thankful that Jesus Christ is our advocate who stands before your throne to plead our case. But Father, we lift up that church tonight and the vote that they take, and we ask that you would be at work in the hearts of those believers to cast their vote and make their decision according to the truth of your word. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.